We're just a Bible teaching church here. We try to teach, you know, verse by verse and line by line through the scriptures. And at some point, whatever your issue is will come up. Because we don't just select certain things. We try to teach the whole counsel of God. One of the opportunities we always give believers before we get started is an opportunity to get in fellowship with the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is just sort of daily housekeeping for the believer in Christ. Since we still have a sinful propensity, though we're not condemned to live by that sinful disposition, we sometimes do give in to it and thereby commit personal sin and need to confess that sin. Confess means to say the same thing. And that is basically to be in agreement with God about our sin, that it's contrary to His holiness. And it forces us to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ paid for all of our sin, once and for all, on the cross. And so we just confess this in the privacy of our own soul, and that restores the intimacy of the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ, or with the Father through Jesus Christ, we should say. So let's have an opportunity with that before we get started today. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for one more day to be in this world for the purpose of giving glory to You, to serve one another because You first served us, to love one another because You first loved us. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us a position, placed in Jesus Christ, clothed in His righteousness, reconciled, propitiated to You, so that we now have a position as children of God and we can walk in the light since You are light. Pray we make that decision every day to walk in the light, to live close to You, not for the purpose of impressing others, but for the purpose of bringing glory to You, that we may be pleasing to You in Your sight. We ask as we study major prophetic passages that we understand the importance that is placed on prophecy in the Bible, more than a third of it at the time it was written, directed towards something in the future, to know that You have a great plan for history, that we're a part of that history. The history is going somewhere, and that it's Your plan that will ultimately prevail. We thank You that You revealed these things to us so that we know the one true God in three persons. And we pray, Lord, as we study the great passages on the rapture and other events that are to transpire in the future, that we'll be impressed once more with the plan that You have in store for the church and for things that will take place after the church is removed from the earth. And remember, we're all coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingdom to reign and to rule with Him and to marvel at that inheritance which we will have and to see the Son of Man ruling on the throne of David in Jerusalem over all the earth. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, in our studies on major prophetic passages, we've been, at this point in the study, having gone through the Old Testament, now into the New, through the Gospels, and now into the Epistles, we've been dealing with unique or new prophecies related to the church. We said the church was a mystery. That means it was something that was unrevealed in the Old Testament. Now it's revealed in the New Testament. So the church then is not a new Israel. It's not Israel. It's not a spiritual Israel. It's something distinct from Israel. The first prediction of the church was Matthew 16:18. When Jesus, speaking to the disciples, said, "I will build my church," future tense. And once the church began, or was first announced, new truths about the church began to also be announced. One of the new prophetic truths revealed concerning the church was that the church age would go toward apostasy. The church would go toward apostasy. That means that the church would start with the scriptures as a source of truth, and then the church would move away from the scriptures as a source of truth, and they would move toward myths. And church history, as we can observe it, has attested to this downward trend. Now, that doesn't mean that throughout church history there haven't been clarifications of certain doctrines. Yes, there have been. That doesn't mean either that there haven't been orthodox groups spring up here and there. But what it means is that, in the main, the trend has been downward toward apostasy, away from the scriptures. And so we charted that, and we basically said that You could look at the cross and you could have a timeline, and then starting with the truth and just a downward decline until the end of the church age. We might just draw that because this might help. Let's Let's put this up here because I think by the end of this lesson, if you can see a couple things dovetail, it might help. We could draw the apostasy like this. We have the church age beginning, 50 days after the cross on the day of Pentecost. Then apostasy is a downward trend like this. It means a movement away from truth in the Scriptures. We have to ask a question if we chart it this way. Will there come a day when there's no truth left on the earth? Will there be a day when there's no faith left on the earth? Okay? Because logically, it would make sense that there will be a day. Okay? Now, the second prophecy concerning the church is the rapture. Okay? Major prophecy. There's others. When you combine the three major rapture passages, which we looked at, John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, and 1 Corinthians 15, right? They teach that Jesus would go to the Father's house. He would return in the air at some unknown time. He would receive believers to himself, and they would return to heaven. Those who die before he returns, we learned, are already with him until the day that he returns, and they'll be raised first to descend with him and to meet those who are alive and remain on earth and are caught up to them, transformed into resurrection bodies in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Right? That's the rapture. From that moment on, the church will always be with Christ forevermore. Now, when we put these two prophetic truths of the rapture and the apostasy together, we wonder if the rapture and the apostasy might coincide at a point in time. Complete apostasy would mean what? It would mean there's no faith left on the earth. And the rapture would mean what? It would mean there are no believers left on the earth. So do the apostasy and the rapture ultimately come to coincide at a point in time? So, in other words, does the apostasy, is it the result of the rapture? When Christ descends and we ascend and we meet him, in the clouds, and we go back with him to the Father's house. When the rapture happens, I'll just put rap. I didn't say you're going to rap, but, hopefully you probably won't. But the apostasy, is that a result of the rapture? That's what I'm asking. Is the ultimate apostasy? There's a downward trend ongoing, but is the ultimate apostasy or the completion of the apostasy a result of the rapture? Because nobody's left on earth. The faith is not left on the earth. There's no truth on the earth. Okay, we'll think about that possibility at the conclusion of our lesson today. Okay, before we turn to that part, we want to look at the timing of the rapture relative to the tribulation. We have commented on mid-trib and post-trib pre-trib as relevant to the discussion of the timing of the rapture. These are the three major positions on the rapture. There are others. I'm not going through all of them. Pre-wrath, partial rapture, all that stuff. Okay, but we're just doing the major things. Okay, the links that a mid-trib or a post-trib position make are highly questionable. I've written those links down here. Okay, what they want to do is they want to link the trumpet of God in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, and the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, 52, to either Revelation 11:15, which gives you the mid-trib position, or to Matthew 24:31, which gives you the post-trib position. The trouble with linking either 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 1 Corinthians 15:52 to either of these other two passages, the one in Revelation and Matthew, is that neither of those two passages mentions the resurrection. And both of the other two passages do mention. Another problem is they're in different contexts, okay? If you study 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 and 1 Corinthians 15:52, you don't read anything about tribulation judgments. Nothing like that, okay? But both Matthew 24:31 and Revelation 11:15 both talk about tribulation judgments. So from these very differences, it seems that these do not link up. Okay? These should not all be combined. Now, Walbert explained why they don't all combine. He said, it's permissible, if you're talking about a rapture passage, to not include the tribulation if the rapture comes before the tribulation. Why would you need to, necessarily? But it is not permissible, he said, if one must survive part of the tribulation just to make it to the rapture, to not bring them all together. Okay. So put another way, how could the rapture be a comfort today if we knew that we had to enter into the tribulation before the rapture could come? How could that be a comfort? Okay. The truth is, there's no indication in Scripture that we will enter into the tribulation. Tribulation in general, yes. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. That's John 16, right? That's not what we're talking about. Everybody has troubles and difficulties. We know that. Okay, Christians have suffered in Rome and in every culture and every place they've lived to some extent or another. They've been martyred and killed. That's not the kind of tribulation we're talking about. Okay, we're talking about global catastrophes, you know, like the sky falling down. Okay, nobody has experienced that. And I'm saying Christians are not to enter into that. Okay, the tribulation seems to refer to Israel and the nations, not the church. First of all, turn to Daniel 9:24. So all we're doing here is just recapping what we've already really learned to understand why, what our reasoning is as to why the church doesn't enter into the tribulation. Okay, it's the rationale for our belief. Okay, Daniel 9 is where Daniel had been studying the scroll of Jeremiah. He noted in the scroll that Israel would be in captivity, or Judah would be in captivity to Babylon for 70 years. They were near to the end of that 70 years. He assumed that his nation would be restored actually to the kingdom of God after the 70 years. He's praying in this chapter and confessing his sin, verse 20, and the sin of his people Israel, because that's a prerequisite for the kingdom of God being restored to a repentant Israel. Daniel didn't understand, though, all the prophecy of Jeremiah, so the Lord dispatched the angel Gabriel to give Daniel understanding. In verse 24, Gabriel said, 70 weeks have been decreed for who? Your people. And what? Your holy city. Okay, so the 70 weeks are decreed for whose people? Daniel's people. Who are Daniel's people? Israel, and Daniel's city, holy city. What's Daniel's holy city? Jerusalem, okay? So the 70 weeks, or the 490 years, relate to who? The nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, okay? The church was never present or in existence during the first 483 years, and it stands to reason they will not be in existence the last on earth during the last 7 years. Okay, that's consistency. As for the last 7 years, come down to verse 27. Verse 27. When he, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 7, 1 week, 1 7. That's seven, these are years we're speaking. Okay, so that's when it begins. Okay. If it begins with the signing of this covenant between the Antichrist and the many, which are the leadership of Israel, it stands to reason the church will not be around. They will have already been raptured prior to the beginning of those last 7 years. So Daniel 9:24-27 indicate that the last 7 years on that calendar, what we refer to commonly as the tribulation, is for the nation Israel and it's for Jerusalem, and therefore it has no purpose for the church. And so the church then will have already been raptured prior to the tribulation. This is just the reasoning. I'm showing you the reasoning from the scriptures. Now, another line of evidence is from an expression found over 80 times in the Old Testament called the Day of the Lord. Okay, the Day of the Lord. This phrase and shortened expressions like that day, which refer to the Day of the Lord, occur over 80 times. The Day of the Lord begins with God's wrath on the earth. Okay, it begins with God's wrath on the earth. For example, Zephaniah 1:14 and following. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry. Against the fortified cities and the high corner towers, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind. Because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. This is the passage me and my kids decided was the most fearful passage in the whole Bible. the day of the Lord begins with God's wrath. Okay? Now, it ends with God's blessing on the earth. The day of the Lord ends with God's blessing on the earth. It's not a single day, okay? It's a period of time, as we'll see, okay? If you want to talk about the great and terrible day of the Lord, that is a single day, but you have to add those adjectives, great and terrible, and three passages do that. But if it's just the day of the Lord, it's referring to a period of time, okay? When it says great and terrible, that's the day of the second coming, okay? So the adjectives actually specify more particularly a single day. But day of the Lord is a period of time. For example, we see that the day of the Lord ends with God's blessing from Joel 3:18. And in that day, the day of the Lord, there's that day, the shortened expression, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Okay, so it's a day of blessing at the end. Now, so it seems that the day of the Lord takes place in two phases, okay? Phase one is a time of God's wrath, right? It corresponds then to at least the 7 years of Daniel's prophecy, what we call the tribulation. And phase two is a time of God's blessing. It corresponds to the 1,000-year kingdom, okay? So the day of the Lord then, in general, has appeared over 1,007 years, right? The first 7 years are wrath. The last 1,000 years are blessing. And it seems the church is not to see the time of wrath. That's why we're bringing this up. It seems the church is not to see this time of wrath. The New Testament explicitly states the church is not destined for wrath. So first turn to Romans 5:8 to see the church is not destined for wrath. Romans 5:8. A famous verse, right? A lot of people who've memorized the Roman road, Romans 3:23, 5:8, 6:23, and so forth, know this verse. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? The wrath of God through Christ. See, this is an argument that Paul utilizes often in the book of Romans, called an argument from the greater to the lesser. In other words, if he's done the greater thing for us, which is demonstrating his love toward us in verse 8 by sending Christ to die for us while we were yet sinners and enemies, then will not God do the lesser thing of saving us from the wrath now that we have been justified already by his blood? See, it's an argument from the greater thing that he's done to obviously the lesser thing that he will do. The lesser thing that he will rescue us from is the wrath. That's the wrath of judgment that comes in the day of the Lord, or tribulation, that last 7 years. So since we'll be saved from it, that means we won't be present during those 7 years. Okay. The second passage that teaches this is 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. And the rest of the time will be in the Thessalonian epistles. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. This is where Paul is commending the Thessalonians because of the tremendous testimony that they had, a testimony that was so wonderful that it was going out through all of Asia, Asia Minor. The report that was coming to Paul from Asia Minor is verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. See, that was a huge testimony in the first century because as you'd go throughout these cities, and if you've ever went over and toured Turkey or Greece, you go to these ancient ruins and there's temples in every one of these cities, often multiple temples to all the Greek gods and who were renamed after the Romans. So to turn to God from idols was a tremendous testimony when that was such a common thing that everybody did in the culture. But that's not the whole report that Paul received about the church at Thessalonica. Verse 10 adds this report. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. There are two key ideas here. First of all, the description of what the Thessalonians were doing at the beginning of verse 10. They were waiting for his Son from heaven. They weren't waiting for the Antichrist, you see. They were waiting for Christ. That word waiting is ana meno. Ana is a preposition. It means up. Minnow is the word from when we get to wait. So you might say, well, it sounds like wait up. That wouldn't really be a bad idea. It's like you're waiting up for him. You're waiting, expecting him to come. Like your daddy is coming home or something. You were a little girl, a little boy. You're waiting for your daddy to get home, but it's getting late. So you wait up for him because you're expecting him to arrive, right? That's not necessarily a bad idea. That's a true idea. But what the preposition usually does in this case is it intensifies. It's intensifying the waiting. It means to expectantly wait. It's waiting with an expectancy. And that idea is kind of included in waiting for your dad to come home or something like that. But that's what it's saying they were doing. They were constantly or expectantly waiting for his son to come. From where? From heaven. See, because he went to the Father's house, he's going to come back from the Father's house, from heaven, to meet us in the air. So if they're constantly like waiting for him, expecting him to come, what doctrine is that? Well, this is imminency. I mean, this is the Thessalonians like 1950 years ago. And they're like waiting for him, expecting him. That's imminency. He could come in any moment. They don't know when. So they're just expecting him. But it's important to note, see, they're not expecting the Antichrist. Why not? Well, because the Antichrist is going to come after Christ, okay? After the rapture, we'd say. So the Antichrist is associated in with the day of wrath or the day of the Lord's wrath on the world during the last 7 years of Daniel, the tribulation. Christ comes for them at, or they expected him to possibly come for them before all that. That's why they're looking for him. Now, he didn't, of course, but that's part of the rapture. You don't know when. You just know it's going to be before all these things like the wrath of God come on the earth. Now, that's an important idea. Who they were waiting expectantly for. Now, the second idea that's really important is right at the end of verse 10. It deals directly with that wrath that we've been learning about. Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. You know, just like Romans 5:9, right? We shall be saved from the wrath to come. So here, Jesus will rescue us from the wrath to come. Since the wrath comes from with the day of the Lord, it only makes sense that Jesus is going to rescue us before the tribulation. That would mean then, of course, the rapture is before the tribulation. It's before that wrath. Now, what happens here is some try to say that part of the tribulation is not God's wrath, but it's just man's wrath or it's Satan's wrath. And in that way, they argue the church is going to have to go through part or all of the tribulation. They say, well, see, we don't have to go through God's wrath, but we do have to go. There's nothing that says we're excluded from man's wrath or Satan's wrath. That's the way that they can get us into the tribulation. Now, so let me just chart that for you a little bit, okay? So we have the cross, of course, the church age. Let's say that the tribulation began, let's say, here, okay, with the signing of the peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel. It's a 7-year treaty. Now, what they want to say is that, see, the first part is man's wrath, and then you have a time of Satan's wrath, and then only the last part of the 7 years is God's wrath. And so because of this, they'll say, see, we're not going to be taken out until sometime in the tribulation before God's wrath. But it doesn't say anything in the Bible about we don't have to go through man's wrath or Satan's wrath. So that's the argument they keep trying to make. Okay. And what they'll do is they'll go to the seal judgments, like in the book of Revelation, the four horse men, right? Four horse men, not four horse God. Four horse men. They'll say, see, this is man's wrath coming on the earth. There's disease. It's caused by man. There's famine that's caused by man. There's wars caused by man. All this is man's wrath. And see, you know, we can go in man's wrath. We just can't be in God's wrath. So we have to go through part of the tribulation. I have analyzed this argument from a number of different ways, and I've found it unconvincing over the years. The major reason that I find it unconvincing, and there are many reasons, but the major one is this. Last sentence here. However, starting right here. The Lamb of God is the only one who can take the scroll out of the Father's right hand in Revelation 5 and break the seals, unleashing wrath on the earth. Therefore, that means all the tribulation is God's wrath, no matter who might be involved. It's just not convincing. It's God's wrath from the very start, because if he didn't break the seals, no wrath would come upon the earth. Okay? The fact that men and Satan are involved does not change the fact that it's really his wrath at all. The Old Testament actually prepared us for understanding this because it shows that when God unleashes judgment or wrath, He utilizes man, nature, and demons to do it. So this is nothing new. Okay? In Romans 5:9, of course, I already said, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 said, Jesus will rescue us from the wrath to come. Since the whole tribulation is God's wrath, the church is exempt from the whole tribulation, not just part of it. Now, another issue we might discuss at this point is the problem of putting the rapture at any point within or after the tribulation, say on the day of the second coming. If that's so, when is there time for the judgment seat of Christ to take place? When would there be time for us to go to the Father's house? Because during the tribulation, Jesus is busy doing other things, like pouring out wrath on the earth. After the tribulation, His second coming, He's busy doing other things. He's judging those who are left alive on the earth and establishing the kingdom. So, when do you have time for the judgment seat of Christ if you want to put the rapture somewhere in the tribulation or after it, say, at the day of the second coming? There's just no time to do that because He's busy doing other things. He can't sit there and have an evaluation with you or with me when He's all busy doing this other stuff. Okay? When did we exactly go to the Father's house? This is particularly a problem if we were raptured on the day of the second coming. When do we go to the Father's house and dwell there with Him? Since we actually, in Revelation 19, are coming back to earth with Him to rule in the kingdom on earth. When do we go to the Father's house and dwell with Him? There's no time for that. Okay? So this just shows some more problems with putting the rapture sometime in the tribulation or after it on the day of the second coming. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. What did Paul just teach in chapter 4, by the way? 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to 5 now, but what did he just finish up in chapter 4? Okay, the rapture. Comfort one another with these words, right? In 5:1, you see, he says, now as to, in the New American Standard it says that, or now concerning would probably be a better translation. He changes, this is a change, in the Greek grammar it says peri de. And it's a slight change of subject. It's not entirely divorced from the previous topic, but it is a change. Okay? And namely, what he's changing to is from the rapture to chapter 5, verse 2, where he mentions the day of the Lord. The topic is the day of the Lord, which we already knew a lot about from the Old Testament, studying the Old Testament. So the new topic, which is related in some way to the rapture, but distinct, is... See, in other words, what I'm saying there is the day of the Lord is not the rapture. Some people think, oh, I read the day of the Lord. That must be the rapture. No, it's not the rapture. It's a different thing. Verse 9 refers to the day of the Lord as a day of wrath. You see that down in verse 9? It's talking about wrath. And that's exactly what we learn from the Old Testament. When the day of the Lord begins, it starts with wrath on the earth. Okay. Another thing just to think about here. Look. The sequence here, you just dealt with the rapture. Now he's going to talk about the day of the Lord. The sequence shows you rapture first, then day of the Lord. He's not arguing that point, but this is the way he outlined it, and that's interesting. Okay, so we come to chapter 5, and 5:1, Paul says, now as to the times and the epochs. I mean, it sounds so grand. It's like you're watching Star Wars and this grand epic type movie, right? It's because it is. Now, as to the times and the epics is a phrase that was lifted directly out of Daniel chapter 2. And what is Daniel chapter 2 all about? It's about that four metal statue that Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel saw, which sketches the four great Gentile kingdoms that would rule the times of the Gentiles. And then the stone that would strike that statue and obliterate it, and it would grow to fill the whole earth, and that's the kingdom of God, replacing Gentile kingdoms. He took this right out of Daniel on purpose because the topic in this chapter is the day of the Lord, and it's the day of the Lord's judgment where He crushes that statue, and He establishes His kingdom on the whole earth. So the chapter here is about kingdom changes. Huge, magnanimous things. And he says, concerning this kingdom change, you know, brethren, you don't have anything needing to be written to you. Why not? Well, because Paul evidently already taught them all of these things when he was with them. So they already knew all this. Verse 2, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." They knew the day of the Lord's wrath would come suddenly and unexpectedly, just like a thief comes. Now verse 3, but note the shift in pronouns. Note the shift. Before it was you Thessalonians. Now it is stated, the third person plural, they, right? They, the world. While they, that is the world, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon who? Them, not you. Come on them, the world, suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. In other words, the day of the Lord will come upon them, the world, when the world begins saying peace and safety. Okay, I think that's when we're going, by the way. So finally, got rid of all them people that cause problems. Okay, but you notice here something really interesting. The day of the Lord actually begins with a very short period of peace, and then destruction is going to come suddenly, and they're not going to escape it. Now, corresponding to this very short period of peace, what is the very first seal in Revelation 6? It's a white horseman, right? And he comes forth conquering to conquer. And his message of conquering is what? Peace. Peace. It's a false peace, but it's peace nonetheless. So the day of the Lord begins with a very short period of peace, and then suddenly destruction will come, and the whole world will not escape. Okay, we will escape. Okay, we will be raptured before that. That's chapter 4. He's already spoken about that, right? Comfort one another with this. Verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 4. What Paul is doing here is he's exhorting them to live differently than the world that's destined for that wrath. He says, "But you, brethren, you're not in darkness that the world would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So it's all this exhortation, you know, to live the Christian life. Live the Christian life. Don't be like the world. The world's destined for wrath. Why would you want to live like them? We're not going in the wrath no matter what, but live like who you are. And then he says, explains why. For God, verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining what? Salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, it's some kind of salvation we don't have yet. It's one we're destined for. Some aspect of our salvation. He says, verse 10, "Who died for us, Jesus Christ, so that whether we are awake or asleep," you know, it doesn't matter how you live, in other words. Even if you do live like the world, you go asleep and you live like a drunkard and so forth. It doesn't matter whether you're awake or asleep, because guess what? We're going to live together with Him. We're all going to be destined for the same salvation. Whatever it is here in verse 9, what is this salvation? We're going to talk about that. We're not destined for the wrath of the day of the Lord. You see that? We're not destined for wrath. That's what it says. But for obtaining salvation. What is that salvation? It's rapture deliverance. That's exactly what it is. The word salvation, soteria, sozo, soteria, all these, this word group, just means a rescue from some kind of danger. Could be physical, could be spiritual. A lot of dangers in this world. You want to be saved from them all, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved from the eternal penalty of sin. Right? The church is not destined for wrath. We're to be rescued away from that wrath. It's a dangerous time on earth. We're to be rescued away from it. That's what it's saying. Okay? So the salvation here is rapture deliverance. Okay? We're going to live with Him in heaven. Paul already said this in chapter 1, verse 10. Right? Just a few verses before this, he said this in chapter 1, verse 10. Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So salvation here is a reference to the rapture. We'll see another reference to the rapture in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, also using the word salvation. It's interesting. I have it here, but I will do it later. Okay. Go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. Now the Thessalonians, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 5, or chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 5, they already knew this well. The Thessalonians had an excellent eschatology. They knew Bible prophecy because Paul had taught them well. And they were living in constant expectation of Jesus coming from heaven to rescue them away from the wrath at the rapture so they could live together with Him in heaven. But something happened in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. Something happened in between these two letters. 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 is telling us something had shaken them up. Something had disturbed them. Some false doctrine that it says came to them by way of a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from Paul. You know, as if Paul wrote the actual letter, perhaps. And by the way, at the end of this letter, he says, I signed this with my own hand. So apparently he had a very distinct, you know, signature. Everybody could recognize, oh, this is Paul. This isn't a forgery. This is why he started doing that at the end of his letters. It was because somebody tried to write a letter or send a message like it was from Paul to stir up the believers that he had founded on good Bible doctrine. So he started signing all his letters. Now, what was the message that had stirred them up in verse 2? Right at the very end of verse 2. To the effect that the day of the Lord had already come. Okay, perfect tense. The perfect tense means it had already come, it had already arrived, past completed action with ongoing results. That would mean that they're in the day of the Lord. It had already started. The day of the Lord had already begun. And now they're caught in it. Okay? Well, that would be disturbing their eschatology because Paul taught them that they'd be rescued away from the day of the Lord's wrath. How could they be in it? You see, but they're, you know, you even ask, you're like, well, how could they have even thought they were in it? I mean, the day of the Lord is judgment. Except what did we say in chapter 5? Right at the beginning of the day of the Lord's wrath, there is a period of brief peace where the world is saying peace and safety. So they got a message somehow they were in those very early stages of the day of the Lord. Okay? So the problem is the Thessalonians thought they were in the initial part of the day of the Lord. Okay? In verse 1, now this, by the way, this is the passage that there's so much controversy on, okay? It just goes on ad nauseum, okay, for years. I mean, I remember when I lived in Lubbock in probably like 1999 or 2000, ordering a book called When the Trumpet Sounds. It's got a lot of articles by different authors in it. I remember driving out to East Lubbock to some kind of warehouse to pick it up because they couldn't deliver it for some reason. Pick up this book, it's about as thick as my Bible. Several of the articles in this book are about this very issue. That's almost 20 years ago. You know, and people are, you know, just arguing about this passage. So there's either something in this passage that is huge at stake, or it's just really difficult. Okay? I honestly don't, in the end, think it's truly that difficult, but I think people are just trying to force their eschatology into this passage. I think that's what's going on. In verse 1, Paul says this, Now we request you, brethren, with regard to a certain subject. Well, what's the subject? The subject is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. And the request is that you not be quickly shaken with respect to these things. So that's the charge, you know, don't be quickly shaken up. And the issue is the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering to Him. Well, what is that talking about? Is that talking about the second coming or is that talking about the rapture? The coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering to Him. Which one? Our gathering to Him. Do we gather to Him at the second coming? No. The rapture is where we gather to Him. This is a rapture. Okay, so His coming and our gathering to Him are a reference to the rapture. By the way, for those who have problems with parousia, which is the Greek word for coming, it can be used for the rapture or the second coming. It's not a technical term for one or the other. It's just a coming. It just means His presence in some way. That's all the word means. Here it's reference to the rapture. Why? Because we are being gathered to Him. There's no second coming passage that talks about us being gathered to Him. So this seems like the coming of the Lord Jesus in the air and our being caught up or gathered to Him to go back with Him to the Father's house. People debate this, but you can easily see how this is most clearly a reference to the rapture. The topic's the rapture. Verse 2 brings in the idea or topic of the day of the Lord. This is the same thing as 1 Thessalonians. Nothing new. It says they were stirred up by a message or a letter to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. It had already come. Perfect tense. It had already come. They were in it now in the initial portion of it, which is a period of brief peace. In verse 3, Paul's correcting that. He's explaining, no, there has to be an order of events that have to happen before the day of the Lord can come. You know, people say, it doesn't matter. It's just prophecy. It doesn't matter all these things. Yeah, it does matter. Paul wrote a whole letter that's really correcting this notion. And he says this has an effect. You know what this did? They thought, well, we're already in the day of the Lord, so the kingdom's right around the corner. Let's sell all of our stuff. Let's sell our homes. Let's sell our property. I mean, who needs it? The kingdom's coming in 20 minutes. You know, why do you need that stuff? Sell it, make a bunch of money, and live off of it. Okay? It's very, very applicable. They weren't working. They're like, well, who cares about a job? We don't need that anymore. He's coming back to, you know, to bring in the kingdom, and he's going to wipe the whole world out and establish the kingdom. This is really practical stuff. If you're in the day of the Lord, I mean, why do you care about that stuff? Who cares if you drive a Denali? It doesn't matter. But they weren't in that day, and he's trying to tell them you're not in that day. So he's saying there's some things that have to happen before that day can come. Let no one in any, verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come. That is, the day of the Lord will not come unless two things. The apostasy comes first, protos. It's got to be the number one thing. This is an order. And the man of, second, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So the sequence is two things. In the Greek, it's very clear. It has to happen in this order. First, the apostasy. What's the apostasy? Well, this is what everybody's arguing about. Personally, for me, it doesn't matter that much. I don't think it impacts the timing of the rapture. Because I think that at the end of verse 1, and the problem in verse 2, he's already really clarified that. It's already really clarified. This is about our gathering together to him, the rapture, and that precedes the day of the Lord. Okay? But for some reason or another, they thought that they were perhaps in it, in the initial phases of peace. So he's saying, no, you can't be, because two things have to happen. First, the apostasy. What is that? Okay. The Greek word is apostasia, like it sounds like. It's a cognate of another verb, aphistemi. And I'm going to go through this because I have to, okay, but aphistemi is a transitive verb which means to cause a revolt or to mislead others. If it's an intransitive verb, it means to go away, to withdraw, to depart, to fall away. Our word is not a verb. It's a noun. The apostasy. Okay? Apostasia. It comes from that verb, though. And this word means rebellion. It can mean rebellion. It can also mean abandonment, to leave something, abandonment. It can mean state of apostasy. Or it can mean, you know, something like a defection. These are all just descriptions of the same basic meaning of the word. It's used only twice in the New Testament. That helps a lot, you know, not. Here and in Acts 21:21. There it says, Paul was teaching the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. The word forsake. You know, abandon Moses. That's what they're accusing Paul of doing, right? When he got to Jerusalem. You're telling the Jewish believers to abandon Moses. Forsake him. To go apostate. So, in that context, it's very clear what the word means. It means to abandon the law of Moses. Okay. Now, the issue that people are arguing about in this verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, is whether this noun, apostasia, can take on the meaning of the intransitive verb, depart, and meaning a physical departure. That the apostasy here is a physical departure. That is, that it's the rapture. That's what people are arguing about. Okay? Some pre-trib rapture folks want the apostasy, here in verse 3, to be the rapture. And they say the rapture has to happen first. See? Because of this word. Several hold this view, like Thomas Ice, Wayne House, both really good guys. And then Kenneth Wiest, a famous Greek scholar, held this view. If this is what it's saying, if the apostasy is the rapture, this would be saying that it has to happen before the day of the Lord can begin. I mean, this is a closed case. I mean, it's all over. Everything's over. The pre-trib rapture is totally proven. Okay. Now, I've held this view, but this passage is hard. I've held this view, but it's difficult when I keep fighting with myself and arguing and trying to be as consistent as I can with the Scripture. So I've rejected this view now, but that's okay. It's just hard, okay? I don't think it's the best view. Another view, so that's the first view, the apostasy is the rapture. Okay, another view is that It's talking about the whole world being in rebellion. That is what the word means. The word means a rebellion, right? But like Reynolds Showers is saying, it's describing after the rapture, the state of the world. The world will be in total rebellion against God. And that is true. They will be. But I don't think that's the best view, okay? Although it's a pretty good view. If that's the case, of course, they couldn't possibly be in the day of the Lord. That'd be true. A third view is that it means a rebellion. And those who take this view usually say there's going to be a rebellion of the Jews sometime during the tribulation. They're going to rebel against God. And this is talking about some kind of rebellion within the tribulation. Now, if you say this is a rebellion that happens inside the tribulation, what are you trying to do? You're trying to say, no, the church can be in the tribulation up until there's this rebellion. And we have to be gone before that rebellion, but, you know, we can be in part of the tribulation. In the context, this just seems like a really weak view. There doesn't seem to be anything here like that. There are other weaker views. I'm not going to discuss them all. I know you don't want to hear all that. A fourth view, which I think is sound because it just uses the normal meaning of the word, is that it's a state of apostasy. It's a state of apostasy in the world at that time. Not looking at the world itself being in rebellion against God so much as looking at the fact that there is no faith on the earth. There is no faith, no truth on the earth in the sense of believers being the vehicles of truth to carry God's word. Okay? This is keeping with the normal meaning of the word, the noun, because it means a state of apostasy. It means some culmination of an event or events. And that those events are the apostasy that is the trend during the church age. When the church is gone then, right? What's left? No believer on earth is left. What's left as far as the faith is concerned? Well, it's not there. There's nothing there. That's a complete state of apostasy. Okay? Put it this way. Apostasy has been taking place through the church age, but this would be the apostasy. And the Greek says that particularly. It's not just apostasy. It has a definite article. The apostasy. It's a culmination. It's a huge event. The state of the world at the end of the process of apostasy. What this means is that the result of the rapture is the state of apostasy, since there will be no faith on the earth. In this way, the rapture and the apostasy coincide. The rapture is the cause. The apostasy is the result. So the rapture has already happened. Go back to this diagram that I started with today. See? Erase that funny looking line. But see, the apostasy is going on during the church age, right? It's a downward trend. But what happens is all believers are taken off the planet, and then you reach the ultimate apostasy right after that, or at that moment, right? Once we're gone, once we're changed, the moment of the twinkling of an eye, that's it. Okay? There is, at that point, no believer on earth, so to speak, right? Now, obviously, somebody can believe right after that. I got that point. But the point is, at that point, the complete apostasy has been reached. Okay? It's not too difficult to imagine that if the church is raptured, the earth is vacant from faith, and that is the apostasy. Paul's point would be that the apostasy has to happen before the day of the Lord can come. Since it had not happened, guess what? The Thessalonians didn't need to be shaken up because they weren't in the day of the Lord. The second event that he says must happen in verse 3, in sequence, in the day of the Lord, before the day of the Lord can come, is the man of lawlessness must be revealed. The revelation of the man of lawlessness. Well, who's that? Well, that's the Antichrist, okay? Portions of his career are then explained in verse 4. Things that come directly out of the book of Daniel. He opposes God. He exalts himself in the temple of God. He displays himself as being God. The Thessalonians knew all these things, verse 5. They knew all this because Paul had taught them all this. They also knew verse 6, truths about the Antichrist being presently restrained. Some person is restraining, and when that person is removed or removes his restraint, verse 8 says the Antichrist will be revealed. Okay, that has to happen before the day of the Lord. Then verse 8, the end of the Antichrist's career is described. When Christ returns, the second coming, that is the second coming. Okay, verse 1 is the rapture. Verse 8 is the second coming to earth to destroy the Antichrist. Verse 9 describes who energizes the Antichrist. Who energizes him? Verse 9. Satan does. And all the signs and wonders that are going to accompany him. And then it goes on to say that those who do not believe the gospel during the tribulation time are going to be blinded by God so that they will follow after the Antichrist and go to destruction. But verse 13 is saying, Paul gave thanks that we were chosen from the beginning for what? For salvation. This is some future salvation. At the rapture. Let's go back to that verse. I have it up here. I just have to back up. Look at this. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification. It's a salvation that comes at the end of the sanctification, see? Because it's the salvation that's met through sanctification. You have to go through sanctification to get to this salvation by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this, the salvation, that He called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When do we gain our glory? When do we gain our resurrection bodies? At the rapture. That's the salvation being referred to here. Just like in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. You're not destined for wrath, but for salvation. It's a future salvation. It's a salvation or rapture deliverance. Okay, that's what this is talking about. And we can thank God for that, right? We should always be giving thanks to God for this. Okay, we're not destined for the wrath in the day of the Lord, but for being gaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture. Okay? So the Thessalonians, they couldn't possibly be in the day, initial phase of the day of the Lord. So they don't need to be disturbed by some letter or message or somebody that sent them that said that they were. There's no reason. Paul has dealt with that. He's solved their problem. Now, in conclusion today, what have we seen? Okay. What we have seen is, first of all, now I got to go back. Sorry. The church is not going to enter the last seven years of Daniel's 490-year calendar. You know, that whole calendar is for Israel, Daniel's people, and Jerusalem, Daniel's holy city. It's not for the church. The church wasn't in the first 483 years. Why would we be stuck in the last 7 years? It doesn't seem like we are. When we study the book of Revelation, what you will find during those 7 years, which are given great amounts of detail, is that the church isn't mentioned once. You can say, well, that's an argument from silence. Okay, but the silence is deafening. I mean, really? It's not there. Okay. Second thing we've seen is that the Old Testament predicted the day of the Lord would begin with wrath. The New Testament teaches that we were not destined for wrath, but we'll be rescued from it. So, if that's the case, and the apostasy has to take place first, and then the revealing of the Antichrist, we'll have already been gone before all that. We'll be long gone. Therefore, the only time of the rapture that's consistent with all of these truths and others is the pre-trib rapture. Okay, like the Thessalonians, we should be waiting expectantly for Christ, not looking for and trying to identify the Antichrist, whose identity is actually being restrained or concealed until sometime after the rapture. So what is the exhortation? The exhortation is what it always is. Keep looking for Christ. Keep living every moment as if it's our last moment. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks. We give thanks that you have destined us for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture deliverance, which could come today. Certainly events in the world that are happening now are setting a stage that is one day to be filled with players such as the Antichrist, the false prophet, the two witnesses, and so forth and so on, to finish that 70th week of Daniel, those last 7 years. But we can see that, but we need to keep our eyes focused on you. As Colossians 3, 1 and 2 say, keep looking for things above. Keep looking for Christ to come from heaven, just like the Thessalonians. Help us to remember, we're here just for a short time, but eternity's forever. If we haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died and He rose again, I pray that we'd understand what He did for us, paying that penalty for sin, and put our faith in Him. If we have, to learn to live by faith in a way that pleases you every day as we wait expectantly for Christ to return for His church, His bride. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.